should have handouts session 7 and 8. Session 7 and 8. Good evening to everybody. Nice to see you here. Our pastor is in Sierra Leone with Tim McClure, and they're doing an intensive. Am I okay? Did I turn it on? It is on. Oh, we're on. Okay. Can you hear me? Our pastor is in Sierra Leone, along with Tim McClure from our fellowship. And they are doing a 5-6-day seminar all day long for some 30 to maybe 50 pastors. So they should be halfway through that. Your prayers were answered that they had safe traveling mercies. Pray for their digestive systems and other bodily functions that they'll hold up for this week. And do remember them. It's very intensive and very extremely tiring, so I'm sure they'll appreciate your prayers. We will be continuing our extravaganza with Charlie Brown on Sunday, and also we'll finish up next Wednesday night. So we will have 4 more hours of this. So I hope you'll prepare yourself by personal confession where necessary as we prepare to study God's Word together. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the privilege of opening again the Word of God, which is forever settled in heaven and on earth. Thank you, there are parameters on your revelation so that we need not look further for more or added revelation. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, which helps us understand the Bible as you have had it written, in a language, in form that we can orient to. And we pray that that will be our portion this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Charlie Brown has become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, he becomes aware of the fact that he has an Adamic nature. He has what for years in evangelical circles was known as the old sin nature. Unfortunately, in the past 20 years, there has popped up some teaching in evangelical circles that the old sin nature is dead. It no longer exists, that man only has one nature. So Charlie Brown needs clarification on this, as all of us need. And so we turn to the Word of God, and what we want to deal with tonight on the first part of this handout that you have is this origin of the Adamic nature. So will you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, please? Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going to rehearse the story. I think we have a wrong reference there immediately. I wondered about that. Yesterday, it should be Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Genesis 2. Adam has created. He has put in the garden. He's going to name all the trees and name the names of the animals and so on. But preceding that, in verse 15, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, or Elohim Adonai, excuse me, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, purpose to tend it, that is to work, and to keep it, that is guard it and protect it. Okay? Eden means delight. And Yahweh Adonai, the Lord God, how do we know that the word Lord is Yahweh? How do we know that in our English Bibles? How do I know that? How can I say that dogmatically? Yes, Chris? Oh, these are our friends from Northern Minnesota, who are just married last Saturday. Chris and Tammy.
Yeah. It's all capital letters.
Block letters, yes. Block letters was the method that the King James translators chose to make Yahweh or Jehovah distinct. The word God there is simply Adonai. So Jehovah Adonai commands the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it," now the King James says, "you shall surely die." On your notes on that first one, by the way, correct that reference to 2:16. It's very emphatic in Hebrew. It would read literally this way: "In the day you eat thereof," dying, a participle, and then a verb, "dying, thou shalt surely die." Okay? The moment, in other words, there's an emphatic emphasis in Hebrew on this statement. The moment that Adam ate of that tree, he died spiritually. His spirit, which was designed to orient to God, was cut off from God. And it drops to the level of humanity. So man's spirit now only orients to the things of man, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. "What things knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" Well, Satan comes along, chapter 3, verse 1, "And the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, notice that he uses language when he talks to Eve. And in his phraseology, he cast doubt on what God said. So in your notes, we have "God said," and then Satan said, "Has God really said this?" Now, unless, folks, unless God does say something to us as fallen creatures, there is absolutely no way we would know him. He has to say something to us. And this is what this book we call the Bible is all about: him saying what he wants to say to we members of the human race. So Satan always casts this doubt. Has God really said this? Have you run onto this anywhere in your witnessing and so on with folks? Do you really believe that God is the author of the Bible? The Spirit is the author of the Bible? Didn't he just use human instruments? Yes, but he used them in such a way that what they recorded is dependable truth from him, by his choosing. So now the woman responds, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now she isn't even fallen yet. She's still in innocence. And what she does is she maximizes the command. He didn't say anything, you couldn't touch it. And she minimizes the consequences of eating of the tree. So God said, then Satan said, then the woman said, and now Satan said in verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" He starts out by questioning about whether or not she had direct revelation from God. And then he denies what God had said. So in your notes, we have introduced this issue of the sin nature by these statements. We know that they eat. We know that suddenly they're aware that they're naked and they are ashamed. They are conscious. They become conscious of good and evil innately. They become conscious of rebellion against God, which is sin, negative volition toward God. There is a consciousness of guilt before God. That is, when God comes to look for them, they hide from him. Now, whether they were conscious of death, I'm not sure. In other words, spiritual death had to be explained to them. But these are the characteristics of fallen mankind. Now, I want to sow a thought here. Since the fallen Adamic nature is passed on genetically, that is, every child that is born to mankind is born in a sinful or with a sin nature. And it doesn't take long for that child to manifest the sin nature. Those of you who have children are very aware of this. You don't have to teach them about the sin nature. It's just automatic. So the question that I have, and this is one of the many that I want to have the Lord Jesus explain to me, is what of that tree caused that genetic effect on this couple so that through genetics that sin nature is passed on to a child? It's invisible. You can't see it. You can't see electricity either. That's invisible, but you sure can feel it. And you certainly can observe it in your children. So we have tried to illustrate this by mankind outside the garden, and Charlie Brown had to have this explained to him after he was saved. Okay? That man is mind and has two banks. Are we not doing good? All right, we're doing some technical things here. All right. Is that better? Okay. As we have learned, the soul and the spirit and the invisible nature of man is such that you have to go to what God's Word. You don't go to a psychiatrist to discover this. You just go to God's Word to discover this. It's everywhere, as we're going to see, particularly in the next session. You'll just be overwhelmed with the number of passages and uses of these words that are found in the Bible. We're going to do that in the next session. So the soul is made up of our self-consciousness, our mentality, our volition. Self-consciousness means you are aware of who you are. If you're in a group picture and you know you're part of that picture and somebody shows you the picture, the first person you look for is yourself. You have a mentality, means you think, you reason. You have a volition, you will. It's the decider of the soul. You have emotions, you feel. You have senses. You sense things. These are all realities of the soul, and they are manifestation of man in the image of God. As we said in our last session, birds and fish and bugs and earthworms are not in the image of God. They do not share these capacities. Now, with the fall, however, the sin nature, which is part of our soulish or our invisible characteristic, is the perverter of the soul. It's shot through the soul all the way to the mind. And Charlie Brown, recently saved, soon becomes aware that even though redeemed, he is still subject to sin. In fact, he's in what I have called in a booklet I have written, The Middle of the Passion War. And that is what the sin nature causes in the believer. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, which is the major part of this study, is our focus. So Paul targets in on this issue in a very pointed way for believers in Galatians chapter 5. Will you turn there, please? All right. So I call this the internal conflict. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a war going on inside of you. And it's a war that you cannot opt out of. It's just part and parcel of the essential nature of the believer, because there is a conflict, an irremediable conflict between the sin nature in the soul and the Holy Spirit, which is has made man's spirit alive to God. So this is a description of the passion war, a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Now, I want to say a word about the flesh. If you write Greek, there are words for all of these, of course. And the word for flesh is sarx. That's not quite what I wanted there. S-A-R-X. Sarx. And it's the word flesh. Now we're going to deal with this some more later, but let me just simply give you some definitions or attempts at definitions relative to the flesh. Thayer, in his lexicon, says that it is used four ways. W. E. Vine, and in his word study? No. W. E. Vine. Forget his title. Arndt Gingrich, which is a lexicon, says there's about seven or eight uses of the word flesh. I'm going to give you four uses. I don't have them in your notes. This word is used variously in the New Testament, but here are four main uses. It's used of the human body in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. That's a reference to his human body. It's used in a sense that I call the flesh. That is, if you pinch somebody, you're pinching the flesh. The meaty part of the human body, and also of beast. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is the flesh of birds and so on, and there is the flesh of humans and so on. And of course, what Paul is leading up to there is that in the resurrected body, we're going to have flesh, but its life sustenance will not be blood, it will be spirit. A fourth use, it's used of human beings in Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places and so on. The fourth use, and its major use in the New Testament, is the sin nature. Now, if you haven't seen that somewhere else, Ephesians 6:12. Ephesians 6:12. Okay? Is here. And Paul will use it here. He'll use it in Romans chapter 6 and so on. The last one is it's equivalent of the sin nature, and that is very obvious here, as we're going to see. The works of the flesh are in this text. So we say in point one, there is a conflict. This is a war. There is a conflict between article in Greek, the flesh, and the spirit. Notice capital S on spirit. Thank God for that. It's a conflict between our sin nature and the Holy Spirit, both of whom are residences in our unseen nature. So I'm starting with verse 17. Which I say in your notes is the rationale for walking by the Spirit. I'm dealing with the rationale before I deal with what walking of the Spirit means. Purposefully, I'm doing it purposefully. So here we are in verse 17. I'm reading from a New King James. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. Now, I would guess that your normal use of the word lust is in a bad sense. Well, there is a passionate desire in the word that's used in a good sense, and it's used right here in a good sense. Okay? So I thought maybe if I showed you the word, I have it there in your text, and I don't want to overwhelm you with Greek words, but sometimes this helps. The verb is epithumeo. Epithumeo. And this is a preposition, epi. Epi in its basic use means upon or on. On, upon. And here it would be more like upon the basis of. And thum, this stem, thumos, from which this stem comes, means heat. It can mean passion. It can mean even anger. So often a person who is epithumeoing is doing it upon something that made him hot under the collar, or made him passionate in his mind, or made him angry. So our tense, as you see in your notes, I have for a definition here to be passionately set. The present tense calls attention to the continuous action of this verb. It keeps on being passionately set. That is, the flesh, the human nature animated by sin, is passionately set in opposition to capital S spirit. Got the picture? There is no changing this. There is no altering this. This will be forever until we get rid of this in nature. It doesn't like the things that the Holy Spirit likes. Now, thank God for the rest of the passage. Because the rest of the text says, just like the flesh is epithumeoing, passionately set against the Spirit, it says, and the Spirit, capital S, against the flesh. All right? Now, we're all adults, intelligent, we know how to read. The verb is understood. Just like the flesh is antagonistic and contrary to the Spirit, so the Spirit is passionately set against the flesh. Isn't that encouraging? Oh, I think that is most encouraging. Okay? Okay. So the rationale For walking by means of the Spirit, we're going to get to that. The rationale for it is given in verse 17, hence our little introductory four. Here is the reason you need to walk by means of the Spirit. There is a passion war going on inside of you if you are a believer. Now, the rational absolute of this passion war is the next clause. And these are contrary to one another. In other words, they will not be resolved. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the Holy Spirit cannot be reconciled. They are forever diametrically opposed to each other. And there is no escaping this if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the result of this, or one of the key results of this, I threw in another verse here. Paul says this in a different way. Romans 8:7, New King James reads, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, will you listen to a literal translation? This is a literal translation from a Greek text. Because the mind of the flesh. Got it? Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. There are our Charlie Brown words coming together relating to the sin nature. Isn't that awesome? For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It cannot be subjected to the principles of righteousness of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Can't be done. Now, when Paul writes Romans, 39 times from chapter 5 through chapter 7, he uses the word sin. And about 36 or 37 times, I meant to check it and I forgot, so I can't. There's an article with sin. Okay. He's talking about something specific. That's what the definite article does. It designates something specific. He's talking about the sin nature. And in chapter 7, he's a saved man, and he talks about this animation of evil within himself after he's saved. How can people, evangelicals, say that the sin nature is dead? Folks, 50 years ago in this country, you would never have heard of such a thing. Now it's on television. Well, just keep your nose in the text. You'll save yourself a lot of frustration. And you'll be conscious of where some of these evil thoughts that we have come from also. Okay? Now, a key result of this in the text is so that you, believers, plural, cannot do the things that you wish or will, that's our verb thello, in the subjunctive mode. Present tense, subjunctive mode. You cannot do, you get a thought that you want to do something, but what this text is saying is, well, you better check the source of the thought. Is it something your sin nature is prompting you to do, or is it something that the Holy Spirit is prompting to do? Your volitional choice must be analyzed due to the passion war that's existing within you. Now, I know you all know this. This is not news to you. But as a new believer, it became news to Charlie Brown. Now he knew why he had some of those reactions to Nancy. Is that her name? Am I getting it right? No. What's the... Lucy. Yeah, to I'm not Nancy. Lucy. Yeah, well... Now the text... let's see. Do I want to do that? Yes, I do. I just want to quickly go over the rest of this text to show you that when he talks about the flesh here, he's not talking about flesh. He's not talking about the human body. He's not talking about flesh and blood, other human beings. He's talking about a nature to sin. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under no article with law. You are not any under law principle, because the Holy Spirit... Look, would you rather have a rule book to live by, or would you rather have the author of the rule book living inside of you, guiding and leading you and teaching you what is right and wrong? Can you write all the rules down in a book of how you're supposed to... Well, let's see. What should I do now? Do I do a left turn? Do a right turn? Am I allowed to raise my right hand? Can I... what? Oh, I need all this instruction. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of righteousness. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And He lives in every believer. And somebody's going to come along and give you a law that's going to teach you to live better than the Holy Spirit can teach you to live? Nonsense. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament tells us that the Mosaic law was given that we might know what sin is all about. And it keeps telling me, you know, you're crooked. You're really crooked. But it doesn't tell me how to straighten up. It tells me I shouldn't lie, and I lie. It tells me I shouldn't covet, and I covet. Well, by the law is the knowledge of sin, that every mouth may be stopped and the entire world might become guilty before God, so that they would look for a Savior to save them from the sin. Being led by the Spirit, capital S, you are not under law. Whether it's a law of some church or some organization or some denomination, won't work. Now here is our clear characterization of the flesh. Okay? Now the works of the flesh are evident, bonae rei, apparent, which are... Now in the majority text, the first word is adultery. If you're reading a more modern English text, which normally follows Nestle and the United Bible Society text, Greek text, that word will be omitted. But when you have adultery and the next word, fornication, when you have them together, you're having two different emphases. Fornication can include adultery. But when you have adultery with the word fornication, adultery, of course, is illicit sexual relationships between married people. And the word fornication is a broader sense word. It's sexual looseness by anybody. Look at these works of the flesh: uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. King James says sorcery. That word is pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy. The use of drugs to reach a higher consciousness level. That's not something new. That's been going on forever. Now all the Christians in the churches are saying amen to all this. Amen, that sure is wrong. Oh, well, you better keep reading. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions. The Corinthians couldn't read this without realizing they were carnal, because all of those are the same words that are used for the carnality at Corinth. See the word heresies? Does your Bible have heresies, the next word? It's the Greek word heresies, or heresies, since it's in a locative or instrumental case. Heresies are not what they are. Heresies at that time meant factions. And that was the problem at Corinth. They become factionized. They were saying, I am of Apollos. And other words say, well, Apollos isn't my teacher. My teacher is Paul. And the other one said, yeah, but my teacher is Peter. I mean, he has really authority. And then there was a fourth group, and they were worse than all three. Well, we don't even have a teacher. Our teacher is Christ. We don't have an intermediary teacher. And they factionalized and fractured the churches. They were guilty of heresies. They were guilty of dikastasiae, the word that's before that, dissensions. They were guilty of jealousies. Those are works of the flesh. If you have a church that's factionalized, just mark it down. Somewhere along the line, there's carnality. All right. Keep reading. Envy, murders. That's also not in the Nestle United Bible Society Greek text, so you wouldn't have that in NIV, or maybe this New English. Maybe it's not in there either. Drunkenness, revelries, and then in case he missed it, he's saying, in case I missed something, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who, present tense, keep on practicing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Okay. The passion war, we say in your notes, is a mind war. Now, this is on the last page of your handout, on the back side of your handout. The passion war is a mind war. And The purpose of this little diagram is to show you how that war is seeking to control your mind. And one of the this, along with other passages relative to these motivating forces within the believer, have led a lot of us to say it's one or the other. There are no other choices. You are either controlled by the sin nature and its perversion of your soul, which affects your mind, or you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. And it's one or the other. It's not a little bit of both. Can't be. So that's why often in our fellowships, to have maximal ministries of the Holy Spirit, when we meet in assembly, we make certain we're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, because only then can you have his maximal ministry. And were I have a diagram on here, I would have a switch pointed to the Spirit, and that would be the normal default position. I'd rather have another word than default, but I don't know of any. everybody know what a default position is on a computer? It goes automatically to whatever. Even I don't know what it is, but that's an effort. Your default position on... I got an illustration. The default position on the key to start your car. You turn it this way, right? And it kicks over and starts, and it wants you immediately to let it go back to the default position, right? The on position. Not the starter position, but the on position. It's defaulted to that. The default position for control in a believer's life is with the Holy Spirit until the believer opts to sin. And then it switches over to the sin nature, and who knows what's going to happen then. See? This is hard for some theologians to accept. They just don't... they need to be pastors is what they need to be. And find out that believers sin and do some terrible sins. I remember... one famous man in a conference we were at, he's teaching on Romans 6, 7, and 8. And his major thesis is the believer is under a new control, a new administration. It's the administration of the Holy Spirit. And he dwelt on that. And I said, well, wait a minute. In the passage it says, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, to them you servants of, either to the flesh or to the Spirit. And he didn't want to talk about it. He actually refused to talk about it. You know why? He was pent up too much in a seminary. Believers sin. David had a woman's husband sent to the front line so he'd be killed. Peter denied the Lord. Mark says he cursed vehemently. It's no wonder he was a sailor, but it sort of comes natural, I guess. But. Mark left Paul and Barnabas on the first journey, defected. Well, I'm off on a rabbit. Anyhow, I need to get back to the text. But this is an illustration. And it's a war on the mind. And you can look at that and maybe read the footnote later on. So we're going back now to the text. So we're saying that it's a mind war, a passion war. And the spiritual victory in the passion war is won by following the command in verse 16. So we go back up to the top of the page. Paul says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, capital S, and there is an article, and there is a preposition in. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, Pastor Clay has had this peripateo thing. I think I was in one session. I can't remember, and I can't remember when it was. I don't remember if it was when we came in April or it was another time. I don't know. He's going through these words, walk, which is a lifestyle word used by Paul about forward progress. Sort of a word picture of forward progress in the Christian and human experience. So a more expanded translation would read like we have up here, keep walking in or by the Spirit. Lifestyle suitcase term used 49 times in the New Testament. Now, the preposition is expressed here in, but in often means by. If it's an instrumental case, it would be by the Spirit. I prefer that. Or it could be the locative case. That would be then in the sphere of the Spirit. Okay? Keep walking in or by the Spirit. Forward progress for the Christian is by means of the Holy Spirit. And then it tells us the effect that this has on us, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now this is what's called in Greek emphatic negation. Forgive me if I... Are we okay? Forgive me if I'm repeating myself. I don't seem to hear that as well. How about now? Are we okay? I've written it there in your text, or in your notes, excuse me. Emphatic negation is a double negative. The first two letters that you see there, OU, is the negating particle for the indicative mode, OU. Negates indicative mode. The indicative mode is the mode of reality. The me, M-E, is negating the subjunctive mode and the imperative mode. So when a writer in the time of Jesus and Paul and the apostles wanted to make it very apparent to the children or whomever, they would use both of them. Now, we would say, you know, your child says, can I have that? And say, no. Can I have it, please? No. Can I have it? Heck no, you can't have it. I mean, we throw in adjectives too. But I like this for an emphatic negation. If you had your eye on a certain girl and you asked her for a date and she said may, that would be no, but it's outside the indicative. So you could walk away and say, well, she just wants me to show a little more interest. So you ask her again and she says, ooh, and that means, oh my, that's not the best. But if she says, ooh, may, that means, go look somewhere else, buddy. I'm not interested. I'm out of here. Every Greek would recognize that emphatic negation the minute they read it. Now, what do we do in evangelical circles? Have you been through this? Stop lusting. Stop this. Stop that. And you'll be filled with the Spirit. When this text says, be filled with the Spirit, and you won't do that. We reverse the order. We screw it up. You know, you sit there, you know, and you're full of testosterone, you're a teenager, and you say, oh, I really like that girl, oh my, I just don't. And then you get guilty, and you go through all these gyrations, and you don't know how to handle it. Is it any wonder when somebody tells you, don't do that? I'm not telling you that lust patterns are necessarily evil, but that thought that goes along with them precedes evil acts. Make sure you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and the lust patterns we'll find some other expression somehow that's not unhealthy. So I have some principles and applications that I want us to go over relative to the passage. This is sort of a summation. I think I covered what I wanted. Yes. Okay. First, The lust patterns of the flesh are always active, always seeking expression in the believer's mind. Flesh, sin nature equals human or human nature animated by sin or rebellion against God. The antipathy between, point two, the antipathy between the flesh, when it has an article with it, sin nature, and God's spirit is forever fixed. The warfare perpetual in the believer's mind. Point three, therefore, when making volitional choices in life, a believer must always ask, what is motivating this choice? Is it my flesh or my spirit? And God, the Holy Spirit, when you ask those questions genuinely, you'll get the answer. You'll get the answer. Fourth, the believer need not be controlled by the flesh as per Romans 6 and 7. And as Pastor Clay said last time he spoke here. The unbeliever doesn't have that choice. He's controlled by his sin nature whether he knows it or not. And even when he seeks to maybe do the right thing before God, he always does it with a view to, well, I'm going to get something out of this. There's always some wrong motivation involved in an unbeliever's life. So point four, the believer need not be controlled by the flesh. That's the message of Romans 6 and 7. The unbeliever has no such choice. His or her fleshly lust, though possibly suppressed in one area, will find expression or completion in another. Now, I went the wrong way here. Excuse me, folks. The lust patterns of the sin nature. Now, I've listed, you could probably list more than these. I have, eight of these. Ego lust. Self-absorbed, narcissistic mentality manifests itself also in arrogance and selfishness. Power lust, the desire to dominate. If you're in school, if you're in the workplace, if you're in athletics, it doesn't matter where you're at, you'll witness this. Approbation lust. Sorry, folks. Approbation lust, the inordinate desire for acceptance, the passion to be liked by everyone. Who among us have not experienced that? And thank God when you grow out of it and you don't care anymore. And you care more about what God says and what Jesus Christ says than what anybody says. I think there is that state of maturation where that comes. And you're blessed and you can live a relaxed way of life. You're not always trying to please somebody. Sexual lust. Again, it's a pattern of dominance. Material lust, inappropriate desire to possess things. Pleasure lust, hedonism. I'm sorry, I'm trying to learn this, but I get clicky. Sort of the Hugh Hefner approach to life, you know. Self-preservation lust. There, I did it again. All right. Self-preservation, life at any cost. I'm going to do whatever it takes to live. Okay? Those are fleshly lust. The Bible is, from beginning to end, demonstrates the evil that comes out of that pattern of living. In the Galatians 5 context, note the repeated admonition to walk in the Spirit that begins 5:16 and ends 5:25. I'm going to read that to you. 5:16. I say then, walk or conduct your lifestyle by the Holy Spirit, capital S, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, there's no preposition here, let us also walk, conduct our lifestyle by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And our final point. There is no idea in the context of pitting one's will against the flesh. Such is futile. The only hope for man in the war against sin is the salvation provided by Christ's sacrifice and the life of the Spirit provided for human experience, and I probably should qualify that successful human experience as God would define success. Now, you may have questions, but I hope you'll save them for the next session. We're going to close and take a break. And then in the next session, we're going to do some illustrations of the way these words are used in Scripture and some of the significance that has for us as believers. Let's pray and we'll take a break. We commit these thoughts and verses of Scripture and word studies from your word, our Father, into the very capable hands of the Holy Spirit, who will seek to apply them to every believer in this room. And we give you thanks for the opportunity in Christ's name. Amen.